Today we are starting our introduction, going through the actual text of Romans and into the introduction. We'll be in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 1, and we'll be focusing upon the Apostle Paul himself. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we remember that one of the promises of the new covenant is that you will send your Spirit among your people to teach them. And so now we simply ask that you would fulfill the promise that you have made by sending your Spirit to illuminate the Word for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the ancient world, when you wrote a letter, there was a pretty standard way to begin the letter. If I was writing a letter to Evan, it would say, Michael Renahan to Evan Boardman, greetings. And that's about the extent of what was written. It was quite short and to the point. Part of the reason for that is that we don't always appreciate just how expensive it was to write and send letters in the ancient world, especially if you're sending it some distance. And so short letters were cheaper, and so people would get right to the point. So it's a formula. It almost becomes like the heading on a letter, almost like what we would put on the outside of an envelope if we're mailing a letter. But because most of our exposure to letter writing in the ancient world comes from the New Testament, I think we don't realize just how unusual it is for the New Testament writers and for the Apostle Paul in particular to expand this formulaic greeting. Now, it's still only 7 verses, but it's so much more here than what you would have found in a typical ancient letter. The basic bones of the formula are present, right? Paul introduces himself at the beginning, Paul, a servant of Christ. And then down in verse 7, you get who it's to those in Rome. And then the greetings is that grace to you and peace from God our Father. So we get the bones of it. But in spite of the greater cost and against the traditional way of writing letters, the Apostle Paul adds quite a bit to this heading. Why does he do that? Well, this is actually Romans is the letter that has the longest expansion on this formula of any of the Apostle Paul's letters. So I think it's even worth starting by asking the question, what is his purpose in expanding this section? And I think at least for the book of Romans, the basic answer we can give is that the Apostle Paul has not actually met most of the people in this church. And so he wants to spend a little bit extra time at the beginning introducing himself before he begins to teach them in this letter. In some of the other letters, he's already got an established relationship with the church. Maybe he's even helped plant the church, but he's never been yet to Rome, at least not to the church in Rome. And at least most of these people are largely unknown to him, and he is largely unknown to them. And so this is his way of telling them a little bit more about himself. Now, I know we're still only in the introduction to the sermon here, but if you will allow me to do so, I'd like to already start making a point of application. And it's this: when you begin to tell people about yourself, when you first meet them, what do you tell people? What are the things that you consider to be important about yourself when you first meet someone? What are the things you want them to know about you? Because everything that the Apostle Paul tells them about himself here is related directly to the gospel and to the Lord Jesus Christ. His entire life revolved around what God is doing in Christ Jesus, so that the Apostle Paul cannot even introduce himself without reference to the gracious work that God has done in his life. And I think that this is instructive for us. Right? Think about yourself. Is this how you think about your own life? Is the gospel and is Jesus Christ so central to your life that even as you meet someone, you can hardly keep from saying something about this work of grace that has been done in you? Now, I realize this could be overstated a little bit, right? If someone says hello to you in the checkout line at the grocery store, are you therefore required to say immediately, "Hello, I'm Micah. I've been saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. What's your name?" Well, okay, that's pressing the point a little bit too far. I think you understand that's not what I intend. But consider it from the other direction. How many of your non-Christian acquaintances or friends would even have a suspicion that you are a Christian? How many of us have been working alongside of someone for years and that person would have no clue that we are a follower of Christ? See, we can't let the fear of overreacting allow us to minimize the importance of this point of application. We must be letting our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. We need to be living in hope so that when suffering comes, it is evident that we do not despair as others, but we have something firm to hold on to. And we do so in such a compelling way that people will want us to ask, what is the reason for the hope that is within us? How long does it take for you to be willing to say something about Jesus Christ to someone that you meet? I think it's a question that's worth considering in your own heart as we consider the example of the Apostle Paul. But let's come back to this introduction to the sermon. Since the Apostle Paul is helping the church in Rome get to know him, I thought it would be a good time for us to get to know him as well. If you already know a little bit about this apostle, this will perhaps be a good review for you, but I hope there'll be something new and something fresh for you as well. The plan for the day, you can see it in your bulletin. I have five main points. We want to see first that the Apostle Paul is set apart by God. Secondly, we'll look at his experience of grace. Thirdly, we'll consider briefly his past life and the way that that gifted him uniquely for the mission that the Lord gave to him. Fourthly, we want to see the love that the Apostle Paul had for God's people. And finally, the love that he had for God himself. So first, we see the Apostle Paul is set apart by God. Now, the story of the life of the Apostle Paul begins at the very beginning of all things. Look at verse 1 again. It says, Paul, a servant of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. There's that phrase at the end of the verse that says he's set apart for the gospel of God. He's picking up here on some Old Testament language by which some of the prophets and writers of Scripture would talk about the way that God had set them apart from eternity for a particular purpose. God did something. He purposed to make Paul an apostle, to make him one of his servants. And this is something that happened at the very beginning of time. In the eternal counsels of God, the Lord set apart the Apostle Paul. You'll notice that verse 2 continues to go on and recount that history of salvation, and it speaks all the way back to how the gospel was promised through the Old Testament prophets. Right? We're getting this long-term perspective. And the calling of the Apostle Paul is being placed within this whole plan of redemption that God has ordained from the very beginning. The Apostle Paul has been set apart in eternity past, in the divine ordering of all things. Now, it's true that this comes about in time, at a specific time. But this call, even in time, reflects something that's always been true in eternity. It was God's purpose from eternity that Paul would be his servant in these particular ways. Now, you might notice, you might notice that some very similar language is used again in verse 6. He says, speaking now to the people in the church, says, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. The apostleship that that Paul has is for the Romans who themselves have been called to belong to Christ. So just as the Apostle Paul was designated from all eternity to have his position, so also the people of God have also been predestined from all eternity to belong to Jesus Christ. And this is the point that I'm aiming at here. God's purposes for Paul have been kept safe and secure in his eternal plans. And his purposes for you and me have also been kept safe and secure in his eternal plans. God's purposes for you and me have been ordained from all eternity, and he will certainly bring them out. He will take care that that happens. Now, of course, we're going to revisit this theme later in the book, but I think it's helpful to point out some of these early references to the themes that will be developed later. And I think it's a real point of encouragement for believers to know God's plan for me is just as certain and secure as his plan was for even someone like the great Apostle Paul. Well, I said a moment ago, these things began in eternity, but then they took place in time and in history. So let's just give a quick recap of what happens in the life of the Apostle Paul. He grew up as a Jew in a Jewish family with some measure of privileges. He had from birth a right to citizenship in the Roman Empire, which was no small matter in that day. It came up at a couple of points in his life, you might remember. So he has this sort of political benefit of being a citizen of Rome. But beyond that political benefit, he comes to be part of a group known as the Pharisees. And he rises up in the ranks of the Pharisees very quickly. And so he becomes a spiritual leader among the Jewish people. He was really one of the rising stars of the Pharisees. He was known for his knowledge of Scripture. By that I mean the Old Testament. He was also known for his obedience to the law, at least outwardly. We know he was involved in some of the prominent matters among the Pharisees. He studied with Gamaliel, who was the greatest Jewish scholar of that time. There was no greater teacher of the law than Gamaliel, and Paul had the privilege of sitting at his feet to learn. Now, we are first introduced to Paul in the book of Acts at the end of chapter 7. There, the godly man Stephen is being stoned to death simply for preaching about Jesus. And we're told that Saul was standing there approving of what was done. Now, just as an aside, most of you will know this already, but the Apostle Paul was also sometimes called Saul. So in these early times when I talk about Saul, it's the same person. Now, it's often thought that the name changed at his conversion, as though he had been Saul until he was saved, and then he became the Apostle Paul. That's actually not true. That's one of those things that gets passed around among Christians, but it does not reflect what Scripture teaches. In fact, it's not even until some point after his conversion that the book of Acts begins to refer to him as the Apostle Paul. So it certainly wasn't that moment. In fact, what's most likely is that he always had both of these names. And the name Saul was the one that he used among the Jews as a more Jewish name, and the name Paul was one that he used among the Gentiles. And so as he takes on this mission to be the apostle to the Gentiles, that name becomes the primary one that he's known by. So in these early days as a Jew, he's known by Saul. Later, he's known by Paul. We usually just call him Paul. So that's how I will basically be referring to him. So we learn he is approving of the stoning, of the killing of this preacher, Stephen. Soon after that, we read that he is engaged in a vigorous persecution of the church. In Acts chapter 9, verse 1, we read, "But Saul, still bringing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord." Threats and murder. And then he heads out on a particular mission. He heads to Damascus. And his entire purpose is to persecute the Christians there. But on the way to Damascus, something happens. A brilliant light suddenly shines down from heaven and surrounds him. He falls to the ground and he hears a voice speaking to him, and it says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul knew at that moment that Jesus himself was speaking to him. Well, Jesus goes on and gives Saul instructions to go and to find the Christians and to join them rather than persecute them. And so he does. Saul, Paul, he goes, he joins with the Christians, he trusts in Jesus Christ for salvation. And he spends some time among the Christians, and over the years, he himself rises to some prominence among the Christians as well. And he is eventually recognized as an apostle, and he is sent out to plant churches among the Gentiles. Now, that's the very short version of the life of the Apostle Paul, but it gives us at least a quick recap, a reminder, a snapshot of what has happened to him. Now, in this story of the Apostle Paul, what should be abundantly evident is that God was the one who had the initiative in bringing Paul to faith. Paul was dead set on persecuting the church, at times even killing them. And on his way to do that, he ends up joining them instead. Simply because of in God's sovereign wisdom, he chose to meet Paul on that road to Damascus and change his heart. This was a work of God from the beginning to the end. And this, of course, is how salvation always works, right? The sovereign God acts according to his eternal plan to bring about his holy will in salvation. And that's the life of the... played out in the life of the Apostle Paul as well. All right, so we've seen the Apostle Paul is set apart by God. We've reviewed his life history very briefly. Let's look secondly at his experience of grace. We can continue to think about the change in life that this man experienced as God's grace worked in him. His life is turned upside down, isn't it? Upside down. And it's not just a matter of going to persecute a group and ending up joining them. It's everything about him has been affected. His desires, his knowledge, his feelings, all of it has been changed. He's gone from a man who hates God to a man who loves him. The change in Paul has gone so far that he is willing, he's joyful in calling himself a servant of Christ Jesus, right? That's the first thing he says about himself. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. He says, I want everyone to know I am his servant and he is my master. Now, the word for servant here is sometimes translated bondservant or even at times slave. It's more than just the idea of the manservant that you might find in a British wealthy home in one of those period dramas that we watch on PBS or BBC or whatever the station is. It's not just that view of a servant. There's a level of ownership here. Now, again, slavery in those days was not quite like the chattel slavery in America in the 18th and 19th centuries, but there's still this idea of ownership. He is owned by, he has a master. And he's glad to admit, he's glad for people to know. Now, whoever wants to be a servant, right? Which of us would like to spend our days being a servant? Someone else tells us what to do and we have to do it no matter what we want. Who wants that? Isn't it always better to be the master yourself, to be the Lord? Well, not always. When you are the servant of Jesus Christ, it's a wonderful place to be. That's a wonderful place to be. You know, how is it that someone usually becomes a servant or a slave? Usually, it's because you're either forced into it so that you have no choice, or you must submit because there's nothing else you can do. Sort of the indentured servitude approach. It's usually this force and unwillingness. How is it that Paul becomes a servant or slave? Verse 5, he tells us, says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. He's not been brought by force and coercion. He's become a servant by grace. By grace. The calling he has to be an apostle, the outworking of his service to Christ, all of it is through grace. Which is to say, this is not a slavery like any other. This is the best kind of slavery because we have the best master, one who has freed us from the misery of our slavery to sin and replaces it with the joyful slavery to righteousness and peace and grace and blessing. And the Apostle Paul is telling us, this is what you need to know about me. This is what has happened in my life. And he's not just speaking in an abstract or academic way. He's speaking as someone who deeply knows these things, who has experienced them himself. The letter which follows this introduction is not going to be filled with, do as I say, not as I do. Quite the opposite. As he calls us to faith in Jesus Christ and in submission to him, he's one who can say, I know what it's like to submit to Christ. Believe me, it's worth it. This is a good place. This is a good thing. Maybe you could put it in the words of Psalm 34, verse 8. It's as though the Apostle Paul could say, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Guys, I know what this is like. This is a good thing. Take it from someone who once openly hated Jesus and the church. Jesus gives to us a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light. He says, take it from me. Trust me. You won't get such a good deal from Satan. Jesus gives to us a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light. It is good to be his servant and to call him our master. This is the experience of grace that the Apostle Paul has received. His life has changed so dramatically that he joyfully calls himself the servant of Christ Jesus. Well, let's look thirdly at his past life and the way that that gifts him uniquely for ministry. The apostleship, that is the office of apostle as it's granted to Paul, it's not random. It's not just given to him because God couldn't decide on someone else. No, there's purpose and reason why he chose him. God is building here upon his life prior to Christ. God is able to take everything that happens to us prior to faith and to bring all of that to usefulness in his kingdom. He does this in a magnificent way with the Apostle Paul. I think this is helpful to think about. Let's consider a few of the areas where his past experience makes him very well suited to deal with all that will go into his role as an apostle, especially apostle to the Gentiles. For one thing, he is particularly well suited to deal with the difficult questions about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. As we mentioned earlier, his birth gives him a right of access to the entire Roman Empire. He had the freedom to move through it and to even be protected by the government of Rome. In addition, as a Jew, he was best suited to be able to speak directly to the Jews and to tell them that they no longer had a place of privilege among the nations, but rather there is no longer a distinction between Jew and Gentile. So as with his Roman heritage, or the Roman citizenship, he has the freedom to move through the Gentile world and proclaim the gospel. But also as a Jew, he's able to come to the Jews that he meets with in each city and to set them straight on these matters. Another area where he's uniquely gifted by his past experience is from his time as a Pharisee. He had intimate knowledge of the legalism and the moralism that had invaded Jewish teaching. He knew and understood how the law had been misused and abused as it was twisted to become a tool for getting to heaven through works righteousness. He knew that what that was like. He had done it himself. You know, one of the great problems in the early church was a group known as the Judaizers. And this kind of combines both of these items that we've just mentioned. These Judaizers kept trying to bring back in the customs and the ceremonies of the law that had been abolished. Paul, as a Jew, as a former Pharisee, was able to counter those things as someone who was once deep in the midst of them, and he could say, guys, this is absolutely bankrupt. There is nothing in here. There is a form and appearance of godliness, but it lacks power. So he's uniquely gifted to address one of these most central questions of the early church. Third, and perhaps most significantly, though, in his past experience was the training that he had in the Old Testament. In Acts chapter 22, verse 3, Paul says this about himself. He says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. Here, the Apostle Paul is not ashamed to be identified with this school of Gamaliel. Even though he had been converted to Christianity, he is still glad to admit that he was trained in what was essentially the greatest seminary of his day. And he says, I am glad that this is the training that I had. It has prepared me to know the word and to preach it. Of course, when he became a follower of Jesus, the knowledge that he had of the Old Testament needed to be run or filtered through this lens of what he had learned about Christ. But so much of what he learned in those years studying under Gamaliel would be of critical importance of his letters, even ones like Romans. As we work through this letter and we see his quotations of the Old Testament, that's coming out of his training with Gamaliel. And he didn't know it at the time. But just like his birthplace, just like his time among the Pharisees, his time studying with Gamaliel would later be used by God in ways that he could not have imagined. Now, again, there's a lesson for all of us in this. When we become Christians, God does not obliterate our past and our experiences as though they never happened. Rather, God transforms those things, and he does enable us to use them for the good of his kingdom. My friends, let me ask you, what are the skills, what are the gifts that you have? What is your situation in life? Even what are your experiences prior to your conversion? And how do those things enable you to serve God in his kingdom? How? We all have abilities of some kind. What are yours? What are your gifts? What are your abilities? And how can you use them to serve the Lord in your own unique way? They may not make you suited to be the next apostle. In fact, I can tell you they won't. But we can all serve the Lord in the ways that he's gifted us. And we need to be aware of that. We need to be thinking about this. How has God gifted me? And how can I use those gifts for his kingdom? We've seen the history of the Apostle Paul as he is set apart in eternity by God and then in time through his conversion. We've seen his experience of grace as he comes to be called a servant of Christ Jesus. We've seen his past life and unique giftedness. Let's look fourthly at his love for the people of God. Look at the greeting in verse 7 again. It says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul speaks a word of blessing to the saints. Grace and peace. Again, you have to remember the history of this man. Here is one who once persecuted the church. He consented to the murder of a preacher of the gospel. And now he writes to them with words of blessing. And I think that this is evidence of his love for them. His love for them. This is what he desires for them. Grace and peace be upon you. May you know this God of grace. Grace and peace. You might know that this greeting is sort of Paul's version of the standard Greco-Roman greeting. Back then, you would basically just say greetings. But the word greetings in Greek sounds a bit like the word in Greek, grace. It actually fits in English a little bit as well. And so what the Apostle Paul does is he takes the standard formula and he changes it up a bit. Instead of greetings, it's it's grace. There's a little more meaning to what he's saying. And then peace he adds as well. Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace. It was essentially the standard Jewish greeting to say shalom. And so he has adopted that as well. So he takes these two greetings, the Greek greeting and the Jewish greeting. He weaves them together. He puts them in the light of Christ, and it becomes this, say, grace to you and peace. He's actually making a little bit of a pun here. I like to think that the Apostle Paul was fond of puns. There are a couple places where you find them, and that makes me feel better because I really like to make silly puns myself. But I think this is one. I imagine, I've said this before, but it was a long time ago here. I almost imagine that when people would get one of Paul's letters, they would almost roll their eyes a little bit at the beginning. That's the Apostle Paul. That's his greeting. Yeah, we know him. That's a funny joke. Grace to you. But along with that, it would have been really meaningful to them. Right? This isn't just a standard form letter. He's taken his time to change it a little bit. Say, this is my prayer for you. Grace and peace. To know God's blessing upon you in this way. So he's adapted this standard greeting, and he's turned it into a place where he can really express his love for the people of God. And again, this is remarkable to me because these are people he's never met. He's never even met them, and yet he still has this kind of love for them. And this is the Apostle Paul. This is a man whose heart is filled with love for people. As we go through this letter, we'll find his love for the people of God, for the church. We'll find his love for the Jewish nation. We'll read about them in chapters 9 and 10. We'll read about his love for the lost among the Gentiles. This was a man who was filled with love for others. And this is just one of the ways he expresses it. Now, let's ask the question, how is it that we come to love the people of God in this way? How is it that Paul himself could come to love the people of God in this way? I think that the short answer is found in that first half of verse 7. He says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Those in Rome who are loved by God. My friends, this is the secret to loving God's people. It's knowing that they are loved by God. This is the secret to loving God's people. If God is able to love this people, then shouldn't I as well? Shouldn't I as well? We need to start looking at one another the same way that God looks at us. Now, that might sound scary at first, but if we understand it in the right way, it becomes really helpful. How does God look at you and me if we trust in Christ? What does he see when he looks at us? He sees someone who has been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, who has received the righteousness of Christ, who has been given the Holy Spirit, who is assured of eternal glory, and who is found in Christ, who is himself the Beloved. If that's what God sees when he looks at us, isn't that what we should see when we look at one another as well? My friends, there is no room for bitterness or hatred among the people of God. There is no room for that. The day that God the Father is bitter towards God the Son is the day that we may be bitter towards a brother or sister in Christ. But as we are found in Christ, we must look at one another in that way. We must pursue love for one another on the basis of the love that God has for each of us, for me and for you. And this permeates the relationships in the church. It permeates all of our other relationships as well. Spouses, in your marriage, when you struggle to love your spouse, what do? Think of God's love for that person. See what God sees in that person. Parents and children, when you struggle in your love for each other, what do? Think of God's love for each other. Whoever you are, whatever the relationship is, if you and the other person, if you are both Christians, then on the basis of God's love for each of you, you have no business harboring any ill will toward each other. We must see one another and see what God sees. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, standing in their place. We must see this. And if we can, my friends, we will grow in our love for one another. we will grow in our love for one another if we can start seeing one another the same way that God sees us, in Jesus Christ, forgiven, redeemed, justified, even glorified. Well, I know we're jumping around a little bit in this passage. Paul introduces himself right there at verse 1. He then goes on into a historical description of the gospel. We've kind of come back to him in verses 6 and 7. I think next week I'll try to give you a little more structured understanding of these 7 verses. If it's felt a little scattered today, I apologize for that. But there's one last item that I want us to consider, and it is the Apostle Paul's love for God. Because although this is, in a sense, a passage by which Paul introduces himself, the entirety of it really focuses on God, doesn't it? Even what Paul says about himself is still about what God has done for him and in him. Right? He says, a servant of Christ Jesus, set apart for the gospel of God. And then he goes on to explain what the gospel is, and he tells us about Jesus Christ, who came in humility as a man, and then was exalted on high in the resurrection. And when he talks about the saints in Rome, it is as those who are loved by God, called to be saints. Called by who? Called by God. And even the blessing at the end of verse 7, although the Apostle Paul is the one who's speaking it and praying it, who does it come from? It comes from God. This introduction is about Paul, but really it's about God. It's really about God. And that reveals to us again the great love of the Apostle Paul is for his God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the greatest love of the Apostle Paul. And that gets this, here we get back a little bit to what I was saying in that introduction. Paul can't even introduce himself without pointing us to God. It's not, here I am, the Apostle Paul, look at me. His entire point is to give God all of the glory and all of the praise and all of the honor. He says, I'm just a servant of Christ Jesus. I've been called to serve the gospel of God. He is doing all of these things. Do you remember how the letter ends? Romans chapter 16 ends with the final verse, verse 27, a doxology. What's the last thought that he gives us? To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. This is what dominated his life, his love and his zeal for God above all things. The application is simple, isn't it? Is your life dominated by a zeal and a love for the Lord? The actions that you take, the things that you do, what determines what you do? Do you follow what God says because you love Him and want to obey Him? Or are your actions governed by your own desires? I do what I want to do, or I do what God wants me to do. Which one is it? That reveals our love, doesn't it? The things that you believe, are they simply the things that, well, I want this to be true and I want to believe this. I want to think this way about God. Or do you say, this is what God has revealed. I will obey it. I will believe it. See, the things that we believe also reveal our love for God. If we do not submit to Him, we show that we love ourselves and we really don't care about Him, even in our beliefs. The words that you speak as you have your conversations in your home and with your friends and at work, as you speak to one another, are your words chosen with care as though you are speaking in the very presence of God Himself? This also reveals our love for God, or our lack of love for God, doesn't it? Do you make it your aim to give glory to God in all things? Do you pray and thank Him for all that He has given to you? Parents, do you teach your kids to thank the Lord in all things? Or when trials come, when difficulties enter to your life, how do you respond? Do you just complain and cry out against God with accusations? Why do you do this to me? Or do you humble yourself before Him? This reveals our love for Him, doesn't it? Are we shaking our fist at Him? Or are we bowing before Him? If I were to tell the story, if you were to tell the story of your life, what would it focus on? One of the places that I like to watch for this is when someone writes out their testimony. You know, in a testimony, we are telling the story of what God has done in our lives. But it can be really easy to start slipping into the story of what I have done. This is me. It is my testimony, but even on our testimony, whether it's written down for people to read or even if it's just the testimony that we have before the world. The conduct, our conduct, our words at home and at work, it should always be this. God has saved me from my wretched self, and He gets all the glory. That's how the Apostle Paul acts here. Servant of Jesus Christ. Servant of Jesus Christ. Do you love the Lord in the same way that the Apostle Paul does? Again, remembering we only love because He first loved us. He sets His love upon us. And because of His grace, because He has called us, we are able to be transformed and to respond in love ourselves. Well, this has been an introduction to the Apostle Paul. Hopefully we've got to know him just a little bit. I've tried to base most of what I said on things that we find in this passage. I have certainly added some extra details along the way from other portions of Scripture. But just as the Roman Christians, just as he wanted the Roman Christians to know a little bit about him, also I hope we have come to learn some things about him as well. God called him to be his servant, his apostle who would proclaim the gospel of God. God radically changed his life so that he could live by grace, submitting to the Lord. God, in his perfect wisdom, knew what was best for Paul to be an apostle. And so even prior to his conversion, God directed his steps in ways that would prepare him for greatest usefulness in the kingdom. And he didn't waste those things. He used them. And the result was a man who knew the Old Testament, who understood much of the religious and cultural dynamics that would affect the church in its early years. But perhaps more than all of this, the result was a man with a deep love for God's people and for God himself. The Lord willing, next week we'll continue in these introductory verses by seeing how they begin to show us some different pictures of the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul, someone who's held out to us as a picture of what you are able to do in your sovereign power when you call someone to yourself. We ask that you would do these same things for us. Lord, those who are here today who do not yet know you, we ask that you would call them as surely and as powerfully as you called the Apostle Paul, so that their life also might reflect a desire to praise and to glorify you, to love your people and to love you. And for those of us who have already trusted in you, we confess our own failures in these areas, and we ask that by your grace, you would grow us in them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.